submissive to authority. That's what Romans 13 deals with. And we are all by nature, as in every one of us, by nature, rebels. We're rebels against authority. By nature, we're prone to want our way, to be just convinced that our way is the best way, no matter what anybody else thinks. Our way is the best way. That starts when we're babies, when infants, little children, we rebel against our parents, and we want our own way. That's our nature. We're born with it, and it takes a lot of grace. It takes a lot of grace to be an obedient child. It takes a lot of grace to be a submissive wife. It takes a lot of grace. It takes a lot of grace to be a cooperative servant or worker. It takes a lot of grace to be a peaceful citizen and a good neighbor, especially if those in authority are not up to our specifications. It takes more grace when we believe that we're being abused, or we believe that we're being denied our rights, especially if those in authority do not know our Lord, do not know His gospel. That kind of encourages us to be rebellious. 1 Peter chapter 2, turn over there and let's look at this scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter deals with the same thing. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God, a man or woman with for conscience toward God, endure grief and suffering wrongfully. What glory is it if when you be buffeted for your own faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well, when you do your best, and you're not appreciated, and you suffer for it, and you're abused, you take it patiently, be a submissive servant, a submissive wife, a submissive child, take it patiently, obedient to authority, this is acceptable with God. This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. We should follow His steps. So put them in mind to be subject to authority in the home, on the job, in the city, wherever they are, to obey magistrates and powers. And look at this line, to be ready to every good work, to be ready and willing to do every good work. Let our daily lives, this is what he's saying, let our daily lives be characterized by faith in God, gentleness, goodness, kindness, and willingness, ready and willing to every good work, willing to help others. What have you done today to help somebody else? To contribute to somebody's well-being or benefit, to help them, to cooperate. You see, what Paul is saying here is the grace of God is not limited to correct doctrine. The grace of God is not limited to believing the 5 points of Calvinism and good doctrine. Now, that's the grace of God is not limited to that. It's not limited to religious affiliation, being a church member or a church goer. But His grace reaches to and influences and controls our whole lives, the whole person. If the grace of God is not demonstrated in the whole person, then it's not effectual grace. It's not saving grace. Turn to Colossians. Let me show you what Paul says in Colossians about that. The grace of God is not limited. So I said, well, I believe the doctrine. Well, the devil does too, and trembles. The grace of God is not limited to a doctrine or to religious affiliation. The grace of God controls the whole of the life of those whom he redeems. Colossians 1, verse 10 and 12. 10 to 12, listen. That you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto patience, long-suffering, joyfulness, giving thanks to God the Father, which made us meet, qualified, sufficient to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. All right, let's look at verse 2. Now, good minister, verse 1, put all of us in mind to be subject to authority, to be ready to every good work, labors of love and work of faith. And here are three things that the minister, good minister, will remind the people. Put them in mind constantly of these three things. To speak evil of no man. This is the one method of maintaining peace, controlling our tongues. This is the one essential method of maintaining peace in a home, peace on the job, friendship with other people, is to guard our words. Be careful how we speak. You see, a person's name and reputation and character are tender topics and ought to be handled with tender care. To speak evil of no man. Well, that's the second thing he said. Now listen, to be no brawlers. What is a brawler? Quarrelsome. That's somebody. Put that word in your margin. Quarrelsome. Just quarrelsome. Always arguing, always disagreeing. You know, fighting and brawling, when you see that word brawlers, you think of a fist fight. You think of fighting with fists and guns. Most brawling is done with words. Most people are hurt more deeply by words than they are with blows. Brawling with words is most often their fence. Speak evil of no man. Don't be a fighter. Quarreling and arguing. Always disagreeable. Disagreeable. Negative. Church members. Out of sorts. Quarrelsome. Married people. Most of the contention in the home is because one or the other is quarrelsome and disagreeable. Parents and children, this yah-yah at one another. Just don't have it. Just don't have it. Don't put up with it. It's not becoming to Christ. Just don't put up with it. Workmen on the job, always disagreeing, arguing, quarreling, especially over religion. Actually, this type of personality is unbecoming to Christ, but it generally reveals an absence of grace. Grace sweetens the pot. It does. Sweetens the pot. And he says here, three things, don't speak evil. Just guard our tongue. That's the number one method to maintaining peace. And fellowship and friendship. Be careful what you say. Careful what you say. Not to be an arguer, quarrelsome, but what? Thirdly, be gentle. Showing humility. Showing meekness unto others. Kindness. Here's my scripture on that. Turn to Ephesians 4. This is the one that, scripture that it brings that to a head. In Ephesians 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. That's quarrelsome, arguing, disagreeing, evil speaking, not speaking evil of one another. Be put away from you with all malice. And be kind, be gentle, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. That's the reason. All right, go to verse 3 now. Titus 2. Somebody might say, if we first two verses here, put them in mind, be submissive and gentle and kind and loving and so forth. And somebody might say, well, preach, I have no patience with foolishness. I have no patience with disobedient children. I can't stand disobedient children. I have no patience with workers that won't work, lazy workers. I have no patience with religious deceivers and hypocrites. I have no patience with hypocrites. I have no patience with people who follow sin and hate others. Well, look at verse 3. We ourselves also one time were foolish. I have no patience with foolish people. Well, at one time we were foolish. Disobedient. Is there ever a time in your life you're disobedient to your parents or disobedient to your boss or disobedient to your teacher? Deceived. One time I was deceived. Totally, completely deceived. Religion. I think back on the days when I pastored that little church in Chattanooga, and I lied to them every Sunday. I told them it was up to them, save, get saved, do what, do something, so God would give me eternal life. I didn't tell them salvation of the Lord. Didn't know it. I was deceived. I got no patience with religious people who are deceived. You were. Serving divers lust and pleasures. Does that fit anybody? Living in malice and envy, jealousy, hateful, hating one another. That feel you about it? Nothing will subdue a man's pride, moderate his impatience, moderate his severity toward others. Nothing will make him to be more gentle and forgiving like remembering what he was. When God found him. See? That works better than anything. Remember what you were. That's what he says. We ourselves were just exactly this way. And not only remembering what we were, but we're thinking and remembering what we would be except for his grace. What we would be. Somebody said this one time. I read it today. The only reason a person is unforgiving and critical and unkind toward others is that he entertains high opinions of himself and forgets what manner of man he was and still is, except for the grace of God. The only reason a person is unforgiving, critical, unkind toward others is that he entertains a high opinion of himself. I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I'm not like that publican. High opinion. And forgets what manner of man he was and still is inside. That's right. Here's my scripture now. I want to turn to this one. James. Everything that he teaches here in Titus, the Lord teaches somewhere else. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 23. Let's don't be like this now. James 1, verse 22. James 1, 22, 23, and 24. But be ye doers of the word. Not hearers only. Be a doer of the word. These things we're talking about here, let's do them. Not just a hearer. Deceiving your own self when the word preached is not effectually applied to our hearts and produces fruit and curbs rebellion, that we're nothing but a hearer, we're not a doer. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, now here, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was and still is. I have that. All right, that's what we were. But the next verse is what we are by his grace. Let's look at verse 4. But after that, and I'll put the word when there, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. When did the kindness and love of God toward men appear? When can you think of the first time that the kindness and love of God appeared towards man, towards sinful man? First time I thought of was Genesis 3:15 in the garden, when Adam and Eve had fallen, and the Lord came and said, I put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and he'll bruise your head. There'll be redemption. Another time that the kindness, the love and kindness of God toward man appeared is Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then another time that the kindness and love and grace of God appeared is over in Exodus when God spoke to Moses. In Exodus 33, God said in Exodus 33, verse 19, Moses said, show me your glory. And God in verse 19 said, I'll make all my goodness, pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious. I will be kind to whom I will be gracious. I'll show mercy, love on whom I'll show mercy. Verse 6, chapter 34, look over there. Verse 5, chapter 34. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Oh, that's... But primarily what he's talking about here in chapter 3 of Titus, verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, that's when our Lord came to the earth, when he appeared in human flesh, born in Bethlehem. Hebrews 9, verse 26, turn over there and look at Hebrews 9, verse 26. The latter part of verse 26, Hebrews 9. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared, in the last days hath he appeared to put away sin with the sacrifice of himself. Here in his love, God loved us and gave his son. He appeared. But when did the kindness and love of God appear to you? To you personally. Well, it says here, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, when did it appear to you? Paul knows. He said, God who separated me from my mother's womb was pleased to reveal his son in me. That's when it appeared. And my text I want to turn to solidify that point is 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. When the love and kindness of God, my Savior, appeared to me was when I obtained mercy. First Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Howbeit, for this cause Obtain mercy. Obtain mercy. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. All right, verse 5 now, Titus 3. What we have and what God has done for us and in us is all of grace. It's not of works or because of anything we've done. Listen to verse 5. It's not by works. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done. Not by works of righteousness which we've done. But the motive and reason for our redemption is found not in us but in God. Listen to the next line. But according to His mercy. It's according to His mercy He saved us. Not according to our works. Not by works of righteousness we've done. But according to His mercy. Mercy is undeserved. Undeserved favor, grace, according to His mercy. He did what? He saved us. He saved us. We're not on trial. We're not on probation. We're not on parole. He saved us. He, S-A-V-E-D, He saved us. He redeemed us. He put away our sin. I'm His and He's mine. How did He save us? Listen. According to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Regeneration is to be born again. It's life begotten by God. It's a supernatural, mysterious act of God within a person, born of God. That's what it talks about over here in John. Let's turn over there a minute. First in John 1, born of God. When Adam died, we died. Lost spiritual life. Every baby that's been born from Adam's first son, been born in sin, born flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And here in John 1, verse 12 says, as many as received Him, to Him gave He the right, the privilege to become sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born. Not of blood, that is, not of natural human genealogy, like we were born the first time. We were born the first time of blood, born of the flesh of a human father, human mother, human blood. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not of the will of our flesh. It's not of the will of man. It's not of the will of some other person. But this birth is of God. Born of God. A dead, lifeless sinner. Dead in trespasses and sin. This is the new birth. The scripture says is born of God. Is born from above. Is born of the Spirit without any outside influences. Life is regenerated. Born of God. Now, generally, always, there are two things present. The Spirit and the Word. Spirit, God, and the Word. The Spirit and the water. Turn to John 3. Water and the blood. John 3, all right. John 3, verse 3. Verily I say unto you, Jesus answered, except a man born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. He can't understand it. He can't even be identified with it. He can't even fathom it. Verse 5. Verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water, the Word, that has got to be the Word of God. And of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now we're born of God. Life is quickened. Divine life, the life of God, spiritual life, is given by God. But if you give a man eyes, you've got to give him light. If you give hearing, you've got to have some word.
So the Word of God did not make the decision upon the purpose or do the act of giving life. God did. Born of God. You understand that? But through the Word, by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth. That's the light. Christ is the light. Christ is the Word. He that heareth my Word and believeth on Him, on me, hath everlasting life. So that's born again. It's God's purpose, it's God's will, it's God's work, it's God's act. And the seed God uses is the Word. And the agent God uses is the Holy Ghost. And those who are regenerated and sanctified are washed and cleansed before God. Their hearts are purified by faith. Their conscience is purged from sin by the blood of Christ. They're born again. Let's read verse 5 again. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, not any act of walking or deciding or shaking hands or accepting or doing it. It's according to His mercy that He saved us. He saved us by the washing of regeneration, born again, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. What's that renewing? It's the same as regeneration. It's a new life. Renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's a new heart. It's not remodeling the old heart. God doesn't remodel the old heart. He doesn't renew the old life. It's a new life. It's a new heart. It's newness of life. Through the power and influence of the Holy Ghost and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's a miracle. When a baby's born, it's a baby that's never lived before. There was a seed planted and life given. Given and a development and a birth and name the child. Never anything before. When a child is born from above, born of God, born in the seed of the Word, the regeneration of God, the washing of regeneration, that is the washing, we're purified, we're regenerated, we're clean before God. Our hearts are purified by faith and our conscience is purged from sin by the blood of Christ and we're new heavenly beings with the very nature of God, with the very life of God. That's what I'm talking about. That's the new birth. That's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according... Here's my scripture. Turn to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1:9. Here's a solidifying verse. Who hath saved us? Verse 8 ended with the power of God. According to the power of God. Who hath saved us? Called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace given us in Christ before this world began. But manifested by the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and by the coming of the Holy Ghost in power. Power. Now look at verse 6. Washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's the same thing. Which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, I say abundantly. That's why I call this message, Ronnie, abundant life. Abundant. Now listen to this word. The kindness and love of God is shed, poured out on us, richly, abundantly, sufficiently, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Abundant life. What did Christ say in John 10, verse 10? I am come that they might have life, and have it more abundantly, more richly, abundantly. What does that mean? All right, listen. It's not merely life, which all natural men have. Not merely life, which all men have. Human life. It's not just long life. It's not just long life promised to those who obey God's law. It's not just spiritual light, which the angels have, who are servants of God, which Adam had in the garden, spiritual light. This abundant life is divine life. Divine life. I took it 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1 verse 4. 2 Peter 1 verse 4. Divine life. Verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life. All things that pertain to life and godliness, regeneration and renewing. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to eat to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped totally the corruption that is in this world through lust. That's the life we're talking about. Divine life. Abundant. I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. This is what he prayed in John 17. Now, church folks all around this world have made their decisions, have joined the churches, have accepted Jesus as personal Savior, and they're not partakers of a divine life. Haven't been born of God, born from above. Abundant life. Here it is, Christ prayed in John 17, verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us. That's the divine nature. That the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. That they may be one as we're one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me and you love them exactly as you love me. That's abundant life. That's the gift of God. That's the gift of God. It's through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That being, verse 7, that being justified by His grace, justified. Justification's act of God. By which He totally justifies a person and declares him without guilt. Totally without guilt. Justified. You're not justified, you're not saved. Not justified, you're not saved. It's God that justifies. Who, Paul said, as he challenged heaven, earth, and hell, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can? It's God that justifies. If God didn't justify you, we can lay something to your charge. Anybody can. But if God justifies you, he says without guilt, then you're without guilt. Past, present, and future. God that being justified already. Now we are being justified by His grace. We're made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're heirs. We're still in this world, but we're heirs. We may possess very little here, but we possess all things in Christ. God calls those things which are not as though they were. That was the faith of Abraham. All right, I'll close the message now. Verse 8. This is a faithful saying. Paul uses this statement, this is a faithful saying, 4 or 5 times in the Scripture. Usually when he wants to make a solemn truth or a strong statement. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that you affirm constantly. These things I've been preaching here this evening, he said, these things I want you, Titus, to affirm constantly.
apply yourselves to works of faith and labor of love and honorable occupation and doing good for us, affirm this constantly, that they which have believed in God, and everybody here in this congregation professes that, believed in God, might be very careful to maintain good works. Maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto me. But now, here's some things you want to avoid. I want to deal with this. Give me 5 more minutes. But avoid these things. Avoid foolish questions. Secret things belong to God to reveal things to us. Avoid foolish questions about things that we don't know anything about. Foolish men spend times arguing foolish questions. And genealogies. What's that? That's the lineage of tribes and families and denominations and churches and great leaders. And it may be interesting, but it's not edifying to be wrapped up in genealogies. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contention. Avoid it. The law of God, now somebody wrote this one time, the law of God does not produce contention. Because believers love the law of God. They love God, they love His law. But legalists and ceremonialists disturb the peace of the church by controversies over the law. Controversies, always controversies over the law. Contentions over the law. Contentions over holy days and ceremonies and food and drink and outward form. And avoid these things. Avoid foolish questions. Avoid genealogies. Avoid contentions and striving about the law. They're unprofitable. There's enough revealed for us in the Scripture to spend our time studying and discussing and rejoicing and teaching. Now then, listen to this next verse 10. If a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject him, have nothing further to do with him. That's not talking about your unbelieving friends and your lost loved ones. That's talking about a person in the church, a religious person, that prefers his own opinion over the clear revelation of God's Word. That's why a heretic, this will give you a good definition of a heretic. What is a heretic? Here's a good definition. It's a person who prefers his own opinion over the clearly revealed Word of God. That's a heretic. And this person is a cause of division among believers, spends his time arguing over foolish controversies and questions, indulges in strife of words. Is this what you said? Is that what you said? Questions about the law and traditions. Avoid him. After you warned him once, warned him twice, and he still won't cooperate and fulfill the rule of kindness and subjection, submission, reject him. And here's the reason, verse 11. Here's the reason why you leave him alone. Knowing that he that is such is subverted. He's perverted. Anybody who defends his opinion over the Word of God is subverted. Got troubles. This man's got troubles. And he sinneth, being condemned of himself. And this is what John Gill said about him. He said, a person, whether in the home or the church, where spends his time causing division, spends his time arguing over foolish questions, indulges in strife of words and questions about laws and traditions, whether he will admit it or not, he is told by his own conscience that he's a bad number. His own conscience smites him. He won't admit it. Whether he admits it or not, his own conscience tells him he's wrong. He's out of step. He's out of communion. He's out of fellowship. His own conscience tells him that.
whether he admits it or not. So if he goes on sinning, he condemns himself. Leave him alone. He can't help it. That's exactly what that said. Verse 12, I'm going to send Artemas unto thee and Tychicus. Now you be diligent to come to me, to Nicopolis. I have determined there to winter. And bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on your journey, on their journey. And be sure that nothing be wanting unto them. See that they want for nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Let our people learn to apply themselves to honest labor and employment with a view to the glory of God, so they can provide for their families as necessary uses, help others in need, and support the gospel. All right, I pray that's a blessing to you.